Good morning, church family. It is good to gather with you again this Sunday to worship our great God together, and now to come before his word. Last week, we began this series called Trusting God Through the Storm, in which we are looking at four historic storms recorded in Scripture that will teach us lessons about how to keep faith in the midst of life's troubles. And as we all know, 2020 has been full of them, so I pray that this is timely for us. Now, last week, we saw God's faithfulness to deliver his people through a storm. We were at Exodus, where God destroyed his enemies, Israel's enemies, Pharaoh and his army, in the waters. But through those same waters, God made a path. He made a way to lead Israel on dry land to salvation. And in that, we saw a picture of our own salvation in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus defeated sin, death, and hell. Because of that, we have this hope that he has also delivered us to new life. When we pass through the waters of baptism, we remember that we are baptized with Christ into death to sin, and we are made alive to God. And this is good news for us, because God has given us a life for us to enjoy to the fullest in his service. But as many Christians are quite aware, it doesn't take long to learn that just because you're walking with God, just because you now have the good life, doesn't mean the storms go away. Can I get an amen? Amen. There are many ways which God continues to save us from our sins, to refine us, to set us apart for his service. And we will be looking at that this week and next week. But today, this week, we are looking at God's discipline, where he refines us so that we will forsake sin and more truly serve him with a whole heart. God is faithful to discipline us in great power as he is faithful to save us in great power. And that brings us to Jonah chapter 1, where we find another historic storm that reveals just how great God's discipline can be. And as we look at this chapter, I want us to all be asking this question on repeat. What was Jonah thinking? What was he thinking? This question is important for us because as we get down into the depths of Jonah's mind and heart, we will also then see just how wonderful, how beautiful God's faithful discipline is. So the question is, what was Jonah thinking? And we will spend most of our time in Jonah chapter 1, just digesting it verse by verse. And then at the end, I will share with us a few lessons about discipline. So we begin in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." Now, before we read on, we need to know just who Jonah is and what exactly he is being called to do here. Jonah's name gives us a helpful perspective. His name is Jonah, son of Amittai. Or in the Hebrew, you could also say, the dove, son of the beloved, which has an interesting ring to it. That's what those words mean. Jonah means dove, Amittai means beloved. Now, often in Hebrew, words could carry a double meaning, and dove is understood to also indicate foolishness. Like, imagine a bird fluttering around without any real sense of direction, just flying around aimlessly. Well, that's how Jonah behaves in this book. And what's important for us to observe here, though it's really just speculation over minor details, it's not the main point of the passage this morning, but it does give us helpful insight. Jonah is utterly foolish, but he is still beloved by his God. Now, we also know that Jonah is a prophet. We know this because his full name also appears in 2 Kings 14, where he is recognized as a prophet, and he preaches to King Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. This is at a time after Israel split into north and south, Israel and Judah. And at this time, the Assyrian Empire was severely persecuting, oppressing Israel. Now, Jonah's sermon in its entirety is not found here, but we know by the pattern of prophecy in the Old Testament that he was telling Jeroboam two things. The consequences of Israel's sin that are fair, because God made a covenant with Israel. If you disobey God, his wrath becomes displayed. There is discipline. But also the promise of blessing should Israel repent of their sin. Because that is how God works with his people. He is faithful. And so that the whole world could see his truth and his love, there'd be consequences for sin, but blessing for obedience. What we do find in 2 Kings 14 is a little prediction in which Jonah predicts that God will restore the borders of Israel to their former zenith under King Solomon. Now, biblical scholar Kevin J. Youngblood notes that those initial borders would have included Nineveh, which was a prominent and wicked Assyrian city. So here in the book Jonah, God sends the same prophet, Jonah, to the same Nineveh, asking him to preach to Nineveh as well, because their wickedness has risen before the presence of the Lord. Picture this, the stench of their sin, wafting up before God's nose, as it were. He hates the smell. It is disgusting. And now the sin needs to be dealt with, so he's sending Jonah ahead of his wrath to give them a warning, to preach a chance to repent. And he gives Jonah very clear and concise directions. He says, get up, go preach. It doesn't get any more straightforward than that. So let's see what Jonah does. We continue in verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now this is very interesting. Jonah does rise up as God commanded him, right? But he rises up to run straight in the opposite direction. It is as though with the same fervor that God was calling Jonah to obey him, Jonah makes every effort to disobey. He runs as far from Nineveh as he can imagine, all the way to Tarshish, all the way to the furthest reaches of the earth he can possibly imagine. But it's even worse, because what this verse 3 here says is that Jonah was not just running from his mission, he was running from his master. There are two details that repeat twice. Look at your Bible, maybe you'll notice them. First, Jonah went from the presence of the Lord, it says that twice. And second, he went down. He went down to Joppa, and he went down into the ship to go to Tarshish. Now this word to go down or to descend is also used at times in the Old Testament to describe descending into the grave, into the earth, into death itself. And the idea here is Jonah is so determined to run away from the God who lives that he is forfeiting his own life. He is putting himself in danger. And this is why we are asking, what is Jonah thinking? What could he possibly be thinking? Well, we're not quite ready to answer that yet. But this much is clear. Jonah seems very displeased with God's mission for him. But God is even more displeased in Jonah's choices. We continue reading in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. Now right here, I have pity for these poor sailors. They probably checked the weather before they set sail. Coast was clear, ready to go. But because some stowaway is running away from the one true God, a hurricane gets hurled at their ship. They clearly recognize this as an act of divine proportions, a violent, calculated, and purposeful act, because they begin to cry out to every God they know for deliverance, but to no avail. Now, what is Jonah doing? Well, if something appears in the Bible once, it's important, always. If it's repeated, pay close attention. If it shows up 3 times, God is saying, be all ears, or you may just miss the point. And it says here in verse 5 that Jonah goes down a third time. Only now it's not just going down into Joppa, going down into the ship to get away from his mission. Here, after God is clearly disciplining him by a great violent storm, Jonah decides, you know what, I'm just going to go down to the hole and take a nap. He ignores God's warning. He has disregard for these sailors whose lives he's endangered. Jonah might as well be saying, you know what, God, I know you said go to Nineveh, but I honestly don't care, so talk to the hand. That is what Jonah is doing. Now I pray, Christians, brothers and sisters, that when you and I have sin that needs to be dealt with, when God is trying to get our attention, and even when the consequences spill over to endanger those in our lives, that we would not take a nap like Jonah is here. There are many ways that people can take a nap to avoid the sin that God wants to deal with. Maybe there's a man whose marriage is not so happy, and you know, after years of disappointment in his spouse, he just decides to become emotionally withdrawn and to escape into work or into entertainment. And though he is faithful in many other ways, now, emotionally, he is not being faithful to his spouse. And the Lord is grieved with that. He's trying to get his attention. But he just continues to repeat these patterns and try to sleep off his problems, so to speak. Or maybe someone is struggling with a serious addiction, and they know they need to get more accountability. They need to get professional help. They need to bring it to light. But they're afraid of what it could do to embarrass their family. They're afraid of the humiliation that comes with that. So instead, they just continue to become more dependent and more anxious about being caught. And God is grieved at that. He wants to wake them up from this stupor they're in. But they just keep running the other way. Or maybe you know a family on your block or on your street. And this family is, you know, not always the most well-kept. Their yard's a mess. They always just seem to be having arguments. And you know, you hear the Spirit of God convicting you. You should befriend that family. You should bring some hope in their life. And maybe down the road, I will give you a wide open door to share the gospel with them. You feel this conviction to reach out in neighborly love. But because after years of being strangers on the same block, changing your tune can be kind of embarrassing, it's easier to get busy and to not be available to what God is convicting you needs to be done. There are many other examples of what it could look like to take a nap when God is trying to convict us of sin, of disobedience, trying to get our attention. But here's the point. God's discipline may be hard, and it may be easier to not face the sin in our hearts, but it's more dangerous to remain unrepentant, because God will pursue his people until the sin is dealt with, until they are his with a whole heart. And that's what God is doing here with Jonah, which again is why we are asking, what is Jonah thinking? We continue in verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God." Real quick, isn't that interesting? At the beginning of this chapter, didn't God tell Jonah to get up? It's as though Jonah can't get away from what God is trying to tell him. But I digress. We continue. "Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Well, Jonah is definitely cornered now. The sailors are anxious to get to the bottom of this, so let's see what God's prophet has to say. Verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened. They said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now in Jonah's brief, not most helpful answer here, there are two words that I would pick to describe what he is saying. Pride, prejudice. Pride because Jonah is quick to put himself before his master. Pride because he says, "I am a Hebrew first, then I fear the Lord." Now yes, Jonah's also answering these sailors' questions at face value, so I don't want to be too harsh towards him. But also consider this. It says in verse 10 that the sailors recognize that Jonah's fleeing from the Lord, which means somehow in him mentioning that God created the sea and the dry land, they recognize that this God's also responsible for the storm. They put two and two together, and they conclude, apparently the servant of the Lord is running away from him, and they rightfully question him, "How can you do this?" So is Jonah really living like a servant of the Lord, or is he being proud? What is he thinking? But second, Jonah is prejudiced, which also comes out of his pride. And I infer that here because he says, "I am a Hebrew." In other words, I'm important. I'm one of God's chosen people. Now, This is evident because of what Jonah continues to do throughout this brief four-chaptered book. In chapter 3, after the prayer that was read this morning in Jonah 2, then in chapter 3, Jonah has a second chance to preach to Nineveh, and he sort of does, but he only goes in the city partially. Like, he doesn't really want to preach to the whole city as would have been expected. He gives a brief message, just promising them their destruction. No context of understanding their sin, God's wrath, or what repentance is, what it is to flee sin and turn to God. No context for understanding God's mercy. And then Jonah sets up camp outside the city walls to watch God burn Nineveh to a crisp. You see, Jonah wasn't interested in Nineveh's salvation, which is why then, in chapter 4 and verse 2, Jonah admits to God, in order to forestall this, that is God's mercy towards Nineveh, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now here, Jonah is quoting a revelation that God first gave to Moses, back when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. And what God is, in essence, saying is this: yes, I, God, am holy. You do not deserve me. If you were to look at my face, you would die. But because you are my people, I will be gracious and compassionate. Though you are sinful, I will be slow to anger. I will continue to deal with you and your sin as I refine you, because my love is upon you. I am faithful. Now, Jonah recognizes that God wants to share that very love with the nations, which was also part of Israel's mission to bless the nations. But Jonah wants nothing to do with this, especially sharing God's love with the Ninevites, with the Syrians who are oppressing Israel. So Jonah chooses to run the other way. And we shouldn't expect anything different here when the first words Jonah has to say to the sailors are, I am a Hebrew. I'm important. I'm chosen. It's as though he might as well say, but not you. Now, when do we as Christians do this? I'm asking, when do we do this in our hearts? Because there's a lot of things that we don't say in word, but we can say in deed, or in attitude, or in posture. We may not find ourselves saying, I am a Hebrew, but when do we say, I'm a good person. I'm a good Christian. Look at my track record. I live in obedience to God's word. I'm a good citizen. I'm supposed to live in the fear of the Lord. I serve the Lord, not people. So of course I follow the law. It's all for God. But when in our hearts we find ourselves quick to jump on other people's sin, right? Why can't they seem to get their act together? Why are their children making foolish decisions? Why won't they keep their masks on? You see, what I'm not suggesting is that we should not be angered by sin. Just don't sin in your anger. I'm not saying we should tolerate or condone selfish choices in other people, but that we should choose compassion, not judgment. The moment we look at ourselves and think we have our act together is when we stop looking at our Savior and we forget, were it not for Christ's mercy, we wouldn't have anything to boast in. It's all Him. And the moment we, amen, and the moment we look at ourselves and not our Lord, is when we start to look down on others, when God, in reality, first looked down on us with compassion. We are called to be Christ's witnesses, to be gracious and compassionate with others, and to share the gospel message that first sparked our faith, so that people without hope could find hope, they can believe and be saved and serve the Lord. But if we begin to think too highly of ourselves, we forsake our mission. We need to keep looking to the Savior, not ourselves. Looking to the one who is holy, not ourselves. And if we are to look at others with compassion, not in pride or prejudice. So at this point, we do understand most of what Jonah is thinking, right? He's very self-absorbed. He's very conceited. But his self-absorption only gets worse. So buckle in your seatbelts. We're going into verse 11. They said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, The men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked Jonah up, they threw him in the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now here Jonah offered a gutsy solution. Throw me overboard. And the sailors clearly fear God more than Jonah because they're a little too cautious to just risk killing off God's prophet in the middle of a storm. They first try to row back to land. They don't want to endanger Jonah. They don't want to anger God any further. But after the winds, the waves won't let up, after it's impossible to row back to land, they decide to take Jonah's advice. They pray, they plead with God, "Have mercy on us, don't put his blood on our hands." They throw him overboard. And because Jonah's now where God can do whatever he wants with him, and he's out of the boat, the storm subsides. The sailors got very fortunate that day. They happened to survive God's anger and God's judgment. And so now, surviving with their lives, they are grateful and they repent. They make vows and sacrifices to the one true God. They no longer need their other gods that were dead and didn't give them hope and didn't deliver them from the storm before. They turn to follow Jonah's God. They repent. They get it. But did Jonah repent? Was Jonah moved with compassion here, recognizing what he's done to these men's lives and saying, "Throw me overboard. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do this to you"? Is that what he's doing? Unfortunately, I want to say no. Because if you continue to read through the book of Jonah, after he prays a prayer of supposed repentance in chapter 2, after he barely preaches to Nineveh in chapter 3, in chapter 4, Jonah openly admits to God he would have rather died than see Nineveh delivered, and then even worse, he would have rather died than a little plant that gave him shade wither. How selfish is that? You see, what I see here when Jonah says, "Throw me overboard," is that he would rather be dead than get right with his God. Now that is tragic. That's a place I pray no one in this room would ever find themselves in. See, Jonah is a messy character, which is why we're asking, what is he thinking? He's not all right in his heart. He's not all right in his head. He is very self-absorbed, very proud. He may be God's prophet, but he doesn't seem to get God's love or grace. And this book was written, as it was written, with this divine perspective on Jonah's life to convict Israel of hypocrisy thousands of years ago. And that same conviction applies to us today as Christians. So you can be the real deal. Jonah was God's servant. You can be a born-again Christian, baptized, confessing Jesus your only Lord and Savior. You could be at church every week, serving at the youth group on Wednesday nights, serving at the other right ministries, wearing the right clothes, listening to the right music, saying the right things. But if there is sin in your heart that you're refusing to deal with, refusing to bring before the Lord, if there is pride in your heart, he is not impressed. You can impress others, but never impress God. And God will be faithful to pursue you until you forsake that sin. He wants you. He wants your heart. That is our great God. God will pursue you by storm until you forsake your sin, as we've seen with Jonah here this morning. And that's just what he does here for Jonah, even as Jonah's trying to take his life. Let's see how this wraps up in verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." You see, God saved foolish Jonah from his own self-destruction because God loves him. God let Jonah be swallowed alive so that the waters could not swallow him forever. God brought Jonah to a place of being humbled 3 days and nights in a smelly, slimy fish so he could finally start to question his life, question his obedience to the Lord, and repent. He could begin obeying here and now. And this is the point of Jonah chapter 1 that I want us to take home with us today. God disciplines his people because his love is great. You see, God's love is greater than our greatest rebellion, our greatest foolishness, our greatest pride, our greatest indifference to his commands. God disciplines us because his love is great. With that, there are a few brief lessons that I want us to review here from Jonah chapter 1. First, we see two things from Jonah's disobedience. First off, God calls us to obey him without exceptions. That was clear in verse 2, when God says, "Get up, go preach." No plan B, no ifs, ands, or buts, no alternatives. And throughout Scripture, all of Scripture, God's commands are concise for a reason. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, when God gives us clear commands, he is helping us out. When he gives us a clear to-do, it's to help us enjoy life as he designed it to be enjoyed, in his service, without any hindrance there. When God gives us a clear do not, God is saying, do not hurt yourself. Now, yes, Christians enjoy the privilege of being spared from God's wrath. We are covered in the blood of Christ. God's wrath has passed over us. But even when we are still in sin in this earth, we can then feel the temporary consequences weigh down on us. Feel guilt, feel shame, feel lonely. You can start to question God's love, start to have hindrances in your relationship with God, family, friends, the earth he gave us to care for. You see, God is saying, follow me and don't hurt yourself. I love you. And at the heart of obedience is not a call to be afraid of punishment, but a call to be like Dad. A call to follow our Heavenly Father who's faithful. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And to follow him in his perfect love. And in Christ Jesus, his perfect example of love. Which brings us to our second lesson from Jonah's disobedience. True obedience to God is marked by love for others. In fact, it's most obviously marked when you love those who are hardest to love. God knew that Jonah had prejudice against the Ninevites. So God sent Jonah to love those who were hardest to love. God calls us as Christians to love even the greatest enemies of the Bible, of the gospel, of our faith and our God. We're not going to call names, but for a moment, just imagine people, figures in this world, in our country, in our pop culture, maybe in your own lives and communities. You're like, you know, that person clearly hates God, or at least they don't have any regard for biblical truth, and they don't want to hear the gospel. Maybe there's someone in your life who's been very infuriating when they put you down for your faith. That coworker who gives you a cold shoulder because of your faith, for example. God is asking us to love even those people because he loves them. You see, we are to draw near to the Ninevites in our lives just as God first drew near to us in love. God sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners. While we were rebels without a hope, he reached down to rescue us. He's given us compassion, so now we are to give compassion to those who are hard to love. But let's face it, God is perfect, his love is perfect, his love is incomparable. How are we? We are so small, so human. How are we ever to love like that? Well, there's an old saying that practice makes perfect. I want to one-up that and say perfect practice makes perfect. And the only place we're going to get practice at God's love is in the church, right here, when brothers and sisters gather together around Jesus and they're united in his spirit. You see, Jesus commanded his disciples in John 13:34, you are to love one another as I first loved you. And he promises all people know you're my disciples if you love one another. 1 John 4 says, if anyone says they love God but hate their brother, they are a liar. And this is the commandment we've had from the beginning, that we are to love our brother or our sister. Or as Galatians 6 commands us, seek to do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of the faith. And here's the point. We are not able to love like God, but He has given us a family, a community that is infused with His own presence, His Spirit. And there we get practiced at love, and it will overflow to bless the world so that we could seek to do good to all people. This is the heart of obeying God, which we are to do without exception, that we love one another, that we even love those who are hardest to love. And lastly, so we know what we're up against when we choose to disobey, three quick reminders about who God is from this book, from this chapter. A few reminders on who it is that disciplines His people. First, God is fair. He was fair. He was just to hunt down Jonah as He did. Jonah was God's servant, God's prophet, one of God's chosen people to bless the nations. When Jonah ran the other way, he was forsaking his own relationship with God and the covenant, his mission, Israel's mission. So God was right and fair to hunt him down and bring him back into His will for Jonah. Second, God is fierce. God sent a great storm and a great fish to deal with Jonah. This is the same right hand and outstretched arm we saw last week when God destroyed Pharaoh and his army, when God delivered Israel through the waters. God is fierce. He is almighty. And because our God is almighty and He is fierce, we can trust that His love is fierce. And if His love is fierce, His discipline is necessarily fierce. Now, I am not suggesting that if you have a boat ride on Lake Michigan this summer, that you should cancel those arrangements. I'm not saying that you should fear that you'll have a hurricane hucked at your boat this summer. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that if you belong to Jesus, He is your Lord, and He has authority to discipline you to do whatever it takes to get your attention about sin. As John Owens put it, love precedes discipline. And as Hebrews 12:7 puts it, when we get disciplined, we know this is because our Father loves us like sons and daughters. What kind of a father doesn't discipline their children? So our perfect Heavenly Father who loves us is faithful to discipline us. And He will let the temporary consequences of our sin play out that we can learn our lesson. You may not have to suffer God's wrath, but you may suffer broken relationships, broken rules, broken laws, broken trust. There could be a lot of emotional pain in that. And God will let that unfold so that you learn your lesson, that you may follow Him in His perfect love and start loving others. And when God does do that, He is so faithful. He will embrace you with His love. He doesn't want you to be defeated and down. He wants to raise you back up. Which brings us to our third point. God is faithful. Now, we've already seen God's faithfulness to pursue Jonah and discipline him at great length, so we're not going to unpack that any further. But there's another picture of God's faithfulness here, and it's found in God being gracious, compassionate, being quick to spare the sailors from the storm. And this is a picture of our salvation, of the gospel. And Pastor Colin Smith of Unlocking the Bible wrote a book on Jonah that reflects on this in a very helpful way. So please listen to this reflection. The ship's crew saw that they would incur guilt in the sacrifice as they threw Jonah overboard. And yet, to their amazement, they found salvation through the sacrifice. God's storm ended when Jonah was thrown overboard. As he was sacrificed, the ship's crew was saved. All of this shines light on how the death of Christ is a demonstration of God's love for us. We crucify the Son of God. That's our guilt in the sacrifice. Yet He chose to lay down His life for us. That is our salvation through the sacrifice. Yes, Jonah was not a Christ-like example. Yes, Jonah was selfish. He had a death wish. But thank God that our substitute, our sacrifice, was perfect without sin. And He willingly laid down His life and became our sin in our place, that we may be spared, that we may be redeemed, purchased. And lastly, in the great fish swallowing Jonah 3 days and three nights, we have a picture of God's faithfulness to continue to save and refine His people who are in Christ. Christ Jesus also entered the grave 3 days and three nights. He rose again in victory on the third day, on the third morning. He rose again in victory. We have hope then that we too one day will rise again in victory, risen in the flesh with our Lord. But in the meantime, we also have this hope. We are being risen up. We are being drawn out from our sin and risen up to newness of life in God's service. Hopefully this doesn't have to require that you get vomited by a fish. I really pray that for all of you today. But even then, when we are humbled, when we are, as it were, reduced to fish vomit, it's so that God can rise us back up from a humbled position with our eyes set on Christ, where there is hope and there is power to obey our Lord. So here's the last word. If you belong to Jesus, expect discipline. It's hard. It can be painful. The more we resist, the more we cling to our sin, it could get stormy. But this is good news for us because God is faithful. He loves us too much to let us be foolish and self-destructive. As he loved Jonah too much and patiently dealt with him through the end of the book, Jonah. So let's not despair. Let's take hope. Let's be grateful. And if there is anything, even this morning, that you hear God's Spirit convicting you of, sin that needs to be dealt with, changes that need to be made, don't harden your heart. Unlike Jonah, with God's power on our side in Christ, let's flee from sin and run to the one who loves us, the one who is fair, fierce, but also faithful. And let us take hope that we can share this hope with the world that needs it. Let's pray to our faithful God. Father, we are grateful, so grateful, that in Christ Jesus we know your love is upon us. We are grateful that like a good father, your love is always good, even when it's not always the most fun thing to endure. We're grateful that you see us as we really are. You see the sins in our heart that we're not even aware of yet, that you will draw out to be dealt with. We're grateful that you do discipline us out of love. And Lord, we ask that you will help us to follow you sincerely. Not self-absorbed, not proud, not stingy towards others, but humbled, open to your love, a vessel that your love can channel through to bless others. Father God, we ask that if there is anything that you are trying to get our attention of today, that your Spirit will make it clear so that we can repent, so we can forsake that sin and follow you more truly. Lord, we ask you help us to love you in return and to love others even as we love ourselves. Lord, please bless us this week with your strength, with the truth of your word, with your wisdom, with your Spirit's power, that we may be faithful servants this week. Keep us. Make us like Christ, we pray. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.